I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you remember, several weeks back now in our exposition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we came right to the end of chapter 2, where we are going to study this morning verses 13 to 17, verses 13 to 17. And this is the back end of the section of Scripture in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians that speaks of this matter of the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord. Now, if you've been with us for any time, you know that we have done a 5-part series on this concept of not being deceived regarding this coming day of the Lord. And we covered chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to verse 12. Now, I won't take time to read verses 1 to 12 with you this morning, but I trust that most of you who've been here understand that this 5-part series that we went verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, was such important biblical teaching for us on the matter of the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot here. And of course, Christians are often asking the question, well, what's going to happen this eschatological future? What's going to happen? Eschatology just meaning the word for future things, final things, the end of all things. What's going to happen with this eschatological future? Well, Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be uninformed. But it's not particularly maybe what you think. Yes, he wants to teach them about eschatology, about final things, about what happens when Jesus comes. Of course he does. But he does it not because he just wants them to know the information. He also wants to warn them about others who are telling them false things about the coming day of the Lord. And he doesn't want them deceived. In fact, if you look back at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, I will read a portion of this because it sets the context for where we're going as we exposit verses 13 and following this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And then notice this phrase, "Let no one deceive you in any way." Paul has been hearing reports, undoubtedly from Timothy, but perhaps others, that there is controversy in Thessalonica. And the controversy is this. Paul has been teaching them. He's been warning them. He's been doing it by way of his teaching ministry orally. And now even through first and here, 2 Thessalonians, about this matter of eschatology. There's a lot going on in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about eschatology. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, as we went through it, and as you know, there's a lot there about the coming of the Lord. And someone, either a spirit, that is a prophetic utterance of some kind, or perhaps a spoken word, a teacher coming through Thessalonica, or even a letter, spurious though it is, are trying to deceive the Thessalonians, to try to deceive them about the coming of the Lord, and particularly a deception of a great magnitude, i.e., the day of the Lord has already come. We're in the day of the Lord. It's here. We're going through it. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you in any way. For, and here's his explanation, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then Paul goes on to describe him, what he's all about and what he's doing. And if you were in that part 1 through 5 series with us, you know that that's none other than the Antichrist. The Antichrist figure, the Antichrist with a capital A, who opposes, verse 4 says, and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this is very serious. And Paul does not want the Thessalonians to be shaken. He does not want them to be deceived. And so he goes on to describe some of the elements of the coming day of the Lord, including the Antichrist, including when the Lord Jesus himself will come and will deal with this Antichrist, and he'll deal with all unbelievers, and then there's going to be a conflagration, a war of all wars, in which Jesus, as he comes with his mighty angels and with his saints, will come to take over and vanquish all his foes. That's what's happening in this text. You say, well, who are some of his foes? Well, I'll tell you who they are. Look at verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, is by, Paul says, the activity of Satan. So we know who's behind the Antichrist figure, Satan himself. And this activity that Satan is actually doing through the lawless one, through the son of destruction, is with all power, Paul says, including false signs and wonders. Or we might say it this way, the all power of false signs and wonders. And what is its intent? Wicked deception. That's what it says there in verse 10, doesn't it? With all wicked deception. And who is that wicked, deceiving work of Satan designed to continue to waylay, to deceive? It says here, for those who are perishing. Unbelievers. Wicked ones. Unrighteous persons. And why? Paul says, because, verse 10, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And then in verse 11, it says that even our God himself, God the Father, Yahweh, sends them. Who's the them? Those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. He sends them a strong delusion so that, for the purpose that, they may believe what is false. Now, that seems mighty strange. Why would our God send anyone a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false? Isn't our God all about publishing the gospel, the truth that Jesus saves? Isn't that supposed to be what we're supposed to do as gospelers? We're supposed to be talking to people not about things for which they are going to be convinced to be false, but we're all about giving them the truth. So what's going on here? Well, if you were with us, and most of you weren't, when I preached on this on a Sunday night, this was part 5 of this series on the coming day of the Lord, you heard me say that this is none other than the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation. You know that term because you've heard the term reprobate used. Well, what's a reprobate? A reprobate is someone who's not a believer. They don't love God. They don't want God in their lives. They're disobedient. They're unrighteous. They don't want the Lord to be Lord over them. And they're reprobates. They're non-Christians, unbelievers. And not just unbelievers of the worst sort, all unbelievers. All unbelievers are reprobates. Now, it sounds itself like a very, very nasty term, doesn't it? And of course it is. So what's going on here? Well, in just a few verses, including verses 13 and 14, and here with these verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, it's sort of a unit in and of itself. And what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians is this. There are two doctrines that are being brought to bear on our hearts and lives with these verses. And the first, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, are leading us to understand the doctrine of reprobation. And then when you get into verse 13, which we will this morning, and verse 14, we're going to be introduced once again in these Thessalonian epistles about the doctrine of election, about the doctrine of divine election. Now, I know, I'm very well aware that these are controversial subjects within the church, within Christianity. I can hear it now. Why doesn't he move on to something else? Well, why do we have to talk about divine election and divine reprobation? Why do we have to talk about salvation and damnation? Let's just center our hearts and minds and our hopes and dreams on the doctrine of salvation. And let's let somebody else talk about the doctrine of damnation. Well, before you and I can know anything about the good news, we have to find out about the bad news. And here's the bad news. Every person who's ever been born, save the Lord Jesus Christ, is born a sinner. Romans 5, 12 to 21 teaches us in the most clear terms that you and I, as we come out of that womb, in fact, even at our very conception, we are sinners. You say, I don't believe that. I don't think you're telling the truth. Because I have no consciousness at that point, how can I be a sinner? And the Bible teaches us, Romans 5 is one place, many other places, even Ephesians 1 that was read this morning, has that same idea that you and I, both in the loins of Adam, because we are like Adam in the sense that we are the progeny of Adam. We've come from Adam. We're in the loins of Adam. We are in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned in and with him. That's what the Bible teaches. Sometimes that's called the doctrine of original sin. And it is a doctrine right out of the Bible. And not only that, not only are we sinners by being in Adam, we're also sinners by choice. Again, apart from our Savior, the Lord Jesus, there's been no one in the history of the world, and there will be no one in the history of the world who could ever say that I came out of the womb lily white, perfect, and I've never sinned. Not one person. And that kind of sin is what we might call sinners by choice. So sinners by nature, we're in Adam. He's the federal head of the race. And we are sinners by choice. And that's what the Bible teaches. And it doesn't mince words. And it doesn't put the truth in some kind of convenient, shadowy, dark corner where only theologians tread. No, it's all over the Bible. In fact, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the doctrines of reprobation, like here, and particularly the doctrine of election in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are legion. It's all over the place. Now, you might not automatically see it at times because you're reading verses and you're reading along and reading maybe a little bit too fast, and you're going to see a word like chosen or a word like called, and you're going to sort of skip over it. Because you might say, yes, I know that, or I'm called, or this, or that. I'm called to do this. I'm called to be that. Well, the word calling and the word chosen are election words. They're election words. And this text in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning with these false and signs and wonders and the power of Satan and the activity of this demonic host that he unleashes on the world, is spoken of in such a way that when verse 10 comes to us, it is a wicked deception. No, all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And why? And here's what the Bible says. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, I have to remind you very carefully that the doctrines of election and the doctrines of reprobation that we find in Scripture are not symmetrical. Now, I went into great detail about this in that part 5 message. And so I want to really challenge you to go back and listen to that message if you've not heard it already. Go back and listen very, very carefully. Because if you're not careful, and if I'm not precise, then someone's going to walk right out of here and say something like this, which would not be true. Well, the doctrine of election means that God chooses people who don't choose themselves. God chooses them, and he initiates such a choice from eternity past. And when he does, they only believe because he has caused them to believe. You say, what's wrong with that? Nothing. That's true. But now let's talk about the opposite, the doctrine of reprobation. And here's what people say about this kind of theology. Well, what you're saying then is that the doctrine of election means that God chooses, and when he does, he regenerates the human heart, he causes a man or a woman to understand the gospel, and they believe in the truth, but it is so because he initiates saving grace in their lives so that they respond in this regenerating openness now. Their eyes are open, their ears are open, and God has a plan from eternity past that means that he has a chosen people and they will respond by believing in the truth. Well, then they say that must be exactly the same as the doctrine of reprobation. Perhaps, Lance, what you're saying is that the doctrine of reprobation as a symmetrical doctrine, a twin doctrine of the doctrine of election, is that if God chooses some to be saved, he chooses others to be unsaved. He doesn't regenerate them. He doesn't call them. He doesn't choose them. Christ doesn't die for them. The Holy Spirit doesn't awaken them. And it's because God has decided from eternity past to look upon those wicked, vile, wretched, reprobate sinners. And he says, just like election, I don't choose you. And I don't choose you because I don't want to. I don't want to. And someone is immediately going to say, that's arbitrary. That's capricious. Because God ought to want to choose how many? Everyone. God ought to want to choose everyone. We see, we're starting off on the wrong premise. The wrong premise that we're starting on is that everyone for whom God chooses has some kind of a special in with the Creator, some kind of speciality about their lives, something that God finds in them deeply embedded that he loves. And that he looks down through the corridor of time and he sees such persons and he says, I like you. I like the way you live. I like the way you tick. I like what I'm seeing there. And on the basis of their choice, he says, I'm going to elect you. I'm going to set my love upon you. And then there are others, seemingly arbitrarily and capriciously so, this God who is regularly attacked because of this doctrine that I'm about to tell you, which of course is not the character of God at all, that he also at the same time sees other people in the world and he says, I don't like the way you're doing that. I don't like the way you are. I don't like how you tick. So I'm going to thrust you into an eternal hell without ever giving you any offer or opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they say, the ones who are the elect are the ones who are the privileged persons because of something inherent within them. And the others, they are damned or condemned because of something that God doesn't like within them. And because of this arbitrary choice of a sovereign God, he chooses some that he likes and some that he doesn't. And so it's like a tulip. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. God's just arbitrarily in the heavens, just picking out the petals that he likes and discarding the petals that he doesn't. It's the wrong premise. You can't start that way. Here's what you have to do. You have to start not with the doctrine of election or reprobation. You have to start with the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man. And you have to come to the conclusion that no man, no woman, no person who's ever lived or who will ever live is deserving of anything. They're sinners in Adam by nature and by choice. Nobody deserves to be in the kingdom. Nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody deserves to be elected unto eternal salvation. Us and them, no one. And what God does then, asymmetrically, the alpha privative on the front of that word negates the word. It's not symmetrical. So what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us that when someone is elected before the foundation of the world, it is that very foundation of the world when you and I weren't there that is the very justification that it is a sovereign God and a sovereign God alone who sets his love upon undeserving sinners so that he might say to them, it's nothing about you, it's everything about me and my glory. There's never going to be an elect person who is eternally saved, who's standing in heaven and saying something like this, I'm so glad I did what I needed to do to get here. Never. You and I will be the most humble people, and we'll grow in our humility now, and we'll be perfectly so then, because we realized what we received that we didn't deserve. And then if God chooses in this doctrine of reprobation with the same other sinners who don't deserve salvation, and he determines in his divine mind that they shall not receive the blessings of salvation, what is it that they deserve? Hell. Judgment. Punishment forever. They deserve it. And so do we. And if God says, I will elect some, which the Bible says is like the stars of the sky, it's like the sand of the seashore, you can't count the number of persons that God has elected to eternal salvation. It's myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads of people who will be praising him forever. And those who are the reprobates, those who are equally undeserving, what shall happen to them? God passes over them. They don't deserve eternal salvation, and they are not granted it. You say, that still sounds like something's wrong. Something's not right. No, I tell you, God has the sovereign right to do exactly that. Now notice the language in the text. Notice why I'm telling you this is asymmetrical. It is this. This wicked deception is coming to those who are in the state of perishing. Do you see the idea there? For those who are on their way to the completion of their being a perishing lot. And what does the Bible say next? Because. It's going to explain why. And does it say here, because they were not elect? Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. Why in the Bible does it say those who are elect not for anything inherent within themselves, and for the non-elect, the reprobates, they are there where they are in eternal hell and judgment because they refuse to love the truth? Why does it say it that way? Because that's the doctrine of election and that's the doctrine of reprobation. That's what it means. So someone who is in hell can never say, either in this life or in that life, I'm here because of God sovereignly determining on a whim that I shall not go to heaven. Listen to this very carefully. There's not a single person in hell, and there's no evidence of Scripture that refutes this fact. There's nobody in hell that, as you read the pages of the Old and New Testaments, who are anything other than desirous of being there. Nothing in the Bible that says somebody's in hell, though they're punished, and though they're having the experience of the gnashing of the teeth, and the guilt of knowing that they themselves placed themselves there, has any desire to repent. There's nothing in the Bible about someone repenting. There's nothing in the Bible about, well, wait a minute, I've changed my mind. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. That's what it says. Therefore, and I'm going to explain now what verse 11 means. Therefore, God sends them a what? Read in that this doctrine, the doctrine of sovereign hardening. The doctrine of sovereign hardening. We don't have time to read it, but you read Romans chapter 9 about the experience of both Isaac and Rebekah and the two boys, including Jacob and Esau, and then you read further, because that's an example, of course, with Jacob of the doctrine of election, and the doctrine of reprobation is represented by Esau, and then you get down to Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9, and God says, I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that I could produce to the whole world the doctrine of divine hardening. Divine hardening. In other words, there comes a time, and only God knows it. We don't know it. We can't look out and see E for elect on some and H for hardening on others. We can't see it. So we continue to spread our gospel seed. We continue to communicate the gospel. We don't know. God knows. But there are those for whom God has already determined a sovereign judicial hardening. Yes, it's true. It's what the Bible teaches. And here it is. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. That's judicial sovereign hardening. Just like Pharaoh. In order that, for the purpose that, all may be condemned. Now, of course, that's all of those who are being hardened. That's all of those who are reprobates. That's all of those who are condemned because they don't want to have anything to do with God Almighty. And then he explains exactly who they are, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And it's as though God says, you have unending pleasure in unrighteousness, I tell you, you shall then have all of your unrighteousness in hell forever. Now, I don't take any glee in such a doctrine. I don't take any morbid affirmation of such a doctrine. It breaks my heart. And now you're probably at a point where you say, hey, Lance, I didn't come to hear about all that. I came to be encouraged. and you will. Look at verse 13. But, that's the first word. That's the first word, but. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. The but is the contrast. The thankfulness of Paul is for the Thessalonians. And he says that they are brothers beloved by the Lord. And why is that? Why are the Thessalonians beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you, it is because of this. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now notice the contrast. God chose you to be saved. Verse 13, go back up. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Do you see it? Do you see the contrast there? It couldn't be any clearer. When it talks about those who are being condemned forever, these reprobates, it's because it says they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They didn't believe the truth, verse 13, and they had pleasure in unrighteousness, unmitigated, unending unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to be saved. Now, I don't know whether or not this word first fruits, it could be first in time, could be first in priority, could be the first fruits of these Thessalonian believers, and there will be more coming down the pike, more that God will see the salvation through his divine election, or it could mean maybe the first fruits of the Macedonian region, right? We don't know. But what we know is it says here, God chose you to be saved. My friends, my beloved friends, how clear is that. When you and I are standing on those pearly gates, standing near those pearly gates, which of course is not what's going to happen, but if that's what people say, we'll use it. I'm going to be standing there at the pearly gates, and while I'm outside the pearly gates, it says, come all ye, drink of the waters freely. That's Isaiah. And you walk through those pearly gates and you turn around and on the backside of the lintel it says this, chosen before the foundation of the world. You see, that's the way it works. And for those who are standing at the very portals of hell, here's the summons. Here's the indictment. Here's the judgment. You had pleasure in unrighteousness. In shall you go. That's what the Bible teaches. If you don't believe in the doctrine of divine election, how do you make out what this means? Because God chose you to be saved. God chose you. That word choose. And then notice, it's through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The others refuse to love the truth. Here it says they believe in the truth. Oh, my friends, this is glorious. This is humbling. This is what I call, if you want an outline point for verse 13, let's call it Trinitarian election. Trinitarian election. You say, how? Well, look, but we ought always, verse 13, to give thanks to God. That's God the Father. For you, Thessalonians, brothers beloved by the Lord, that means the Lord Jesus Christ, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is in verse 13. You see it? This is glorious. We're going to be praising the entire Godhead in eternity future. Why? Because God the Father chose. We are beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're sanctified by believing in the truth through our sanctification, our maturation in grace, our full and definitive sanctification by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian election. And look at verse 14. I would call this purposeful glorification. To this, verse 14, what is the to this? To this salvation, to this choosing, to this saving. He called you through our gospel. He called you. There's another election term right there. He called you. He chose you. He called you. Two different words, to talk about the same thing. To this he called you through our gospel. That means that someone has to hear the gospel in order to be saved, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's purposeful glorification. There's Trinitarian election. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is involved in electing us to salvation, and we have this purposeful glorification. We are called for the purpose of being glorified by God. And then there's a third. I call it biblical tradition. Biblical tradition, not just Trinitarian election, not just purposeful glorification, but biblical tradition. Where is that? Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold tightly to the traditions that you were taught by us. He's saying, don't be deceived. And now he's including not just the idea of the coming day of the Lord, don't be deceived about that, but don't be deceived about the doctrines of divine election and reprobation. Don't be deceived about those things. Either by our spoken word or by our letter, we've been teaching you these biblical traditions. What I've taught you today is nothing but what the Bible teaches. Now, the word tradition, people say, I don't like tradition. I don't like that word. It just means teaching. This is biblical teaching here. This is the tradition of the church. This is the apostolic doctrine. I mean, you have Trinitarian election, and you have purposeful glorification, and you have biblical tradition. And in the last two verses, you have what I call comforting benediction. Because remember what I said, the whole of this passage from chapter 1 and chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and particularly this idea of not being deceived, Paul's a pastor and he's comforting them. And he's saying, don't be deceived. And when he does, he says there's a comforting benediction. And here it is. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. Notice the two times comfort is mentioned. Eternal comfort and comfort your hearts, verse 17, and establish them in every good work and word. You say, what is every good work and word? I'm going to tell you that next time in chapter 3. But here, Paul brings in what you could call a benedictory prayer. And that prayer is this, that may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, notice he's in the first place here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Our election is going to be forever, and we have good hope. How? Through grace. Boy, that ought to comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word, wouldn't it? Trinitarian election, purposeful glorification, biblical tradition, and comforting benediction. Praise God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this Trinitarian election, for the purpose of our glorification. And that from the foundational bedrock of biblical tradition, so that we could have a lasting and comforting benediction. May it be so, for your glory alone. For Christ's sake we pray, amen.